We had 23 people went to Israel, Egypt, and then I finished the trip in Jordan. And we had an amazing time. It was actually my fourth time going and leading the trip. But it was, I would say this is probably one of my more favorite times. We had a huge group, and everything went really well. I actually like to thank the team that went with us. And Yiling was helping doing a lot of the coordination. We had this one meeting, and this is why I said I was really proud of this team. We had one meeting, and we're about to go the next 2 days later to Egypt, and we're going to go through Israel all the way south and then cross the border and then take another couple-hour bus ride to Mount Sinai climb Mount Sinai. You basically leave at like midnight. You ride a camel for about 2 hours. It's beautiful, though, looking at the stars all night long. And then you get off, and then you hike up for another hour, and you get onto the peak, and then the sun rises, and we sing songs, and it's actually one of the highlights of the trip. But before we got there, a week and a half before, there was another group of Christians that were going to a different monastery, and you guys may have seen the news, ISIS came along, and they shot up the bus, and 23 people died, including children. That happened in South Sinai. Other things happened in Northern Sinai, but this is the first attack in South Sinai. And then a month before, actually at the place we're going, St. Catherine's Monastery, there actually was a shooting that happened, I mean, right there. We were just literally right at the entry point of the gate into St. Catherine's. And then on top of that, we had a bunch of people emailing and texting me and saying, Pastor Sam, I had a vision. Don't go to Egypt. Even Yvette Isaac, you remember our friend Egyptian, and she wrote me and said, Pastor Sam, do not go to Sinai. It's very dangerous. And, you know, I'm reading this. I said, but we planned the trip, you know. It's like this is the highlight of our time, or it's one of my favorite moments, this whole thing. And so I felt like I would be a bad leader if I just took everyone with us, risking everyone's life. And so two nights before, we're sitting in a hotel room in Jerusalem, and I basically tell everyone together, I says, hey, I've got some good news and some bad news, right? The good news is we're going to go. The bad news is it might be a little dangerous. And long story short, and so everyone, we said, hey, we're going to pray. We really felt like God didn't say no. And so we went ahead for it, but you know, everyone on the team had to start keeping accounts. This is why this trip was special to me, because it was actually faith-filled. I mean, obviously, we're all fine, right? No one got hurt. But there was some risk, and I was really proud of our team. And, you know, some of them went back to their hotel room. I mean, it was a really tense prayer meeting. We tried to worship, sing a song, and we got there. A little tense. And then everyone went back. Some people wrote their wills. Some people gave special people their special passwords to everything. Some people gave away their computers, and, you know, in case something happened, which was kind of pretty funny. A lot of people, you know, it was like, hey, this might be it. So we're spending two more nights together, and then we're off on our way. And I mean, it was very interesting. I knew that if we got caught, I'd be the first one that died, right? Because that's what they do. They kill the pastor. And so I'm like, okay, if it comes to that, I said, I told my wife, and I said, hey, we're going to go. It's going to be a little dangerous. I love you guys. And we went on our way, and nothing happened. But even just the threat of something happening, I know we live in such security here in Hong Kong. Even just the threat, it makes you take a seat back a bit and kind of analyze your life, kind of analyze what's really important, analyze how much God means to you, analyze what it means to live by faith, or really dig deep to, did I really hear God's voice? You know, nowadays we stress out because we're trying to hear God's voice for a job. Come on, who cares, right? We do all kinds of different jobs. Is it really that big of a difference? I mean, it's important, but is it really that important? We stress out about so many different things, and you know, I mean, I was really, really proud of our team that they went, they prayed, they heard from the Lord, and they acted out in faith. And we all went together and just had an amazing, amazing time. You know, up in the mountain, the beautiful thing, well, I mean, the nice thing, bad for the Egyptian economy, but nice for us, no one was on the mountain. We're like the only ones for a long time. And then, of course, a very loud group of Chinese tourists came in and took over the whole mountain. We're in a little place overlooking the sunrise, and then these Chinese Christians come in. Not that many of them, but man, they were loud. And they were blowing the shofar, you know. I mean, it was crazy. We're just like having this beautiful, intimate worship time with the Lord. Sunrise is coming up. We're seeing the sun comes up. It's a, you know, that song, it's a new day dawn. Perfect song for this experience. And then the shofar, you know, like for 15 minutes. I'm like, please. I just had an amazing time. We come back down and we're just so able to enjoy the rest of the trip. That's why this trip was so important, or so special in that regard. Like I said, it really makes you think about our lives a bit more, and it makes you want to live your life to the fullest every single day. You never know when it's going to end. I mean, it could be a terrorist. We see this happening right now all over London. You know, we need to continue to pray for Europe right now. It could happen as you're crossing the street. You never know. You know, tomorrow you could be struck down with a disease. I'm not trying to, you know, make everyone feel sad or anything right now. But you never know. And this idea of, are we living our life to the fullest? Part of that is, are we living our life to the glory of God? Brothers and sisters, all of us, we die at some point. Every single one of us. That's a surety that we can come to, every single one of us. It is appointed for man to live and then die. That's it. And then judgment. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so in that regard, you know, how are we living our life today? Are we living our life to God? Or do you even know God? You know, which is a huge place to come to before then. You know, but then as Christians, are we living our life for the Lord? Or are we living our life for ourselves? It was for me and for a lot of people on this trip, it was a great reminder of that, you know, in our lives in that regard. Okay, I'll share a little bit more as we continue to go on. Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. Today I'm going to talk about the law and the prophets. Jesus tells us about the law and the prophets. But our theme of just Jesus, go to Philippians chapter 2. Let's read this. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for this life that you give us, God. Lord, it truly is a present, Lord, that you give to us. Help us to live it for you every single day. God, not spend on ourselves, not spend on our selfish desires or ambitions, but on you and you alone, God, that Jesus Christ would gain all the glory from our lives. So that's our prayer today. And so, Lord, to come to that place, God, we need to be changed and transformed, and that's where your word comes in, Lord. So would you speak to us now through your word? Lord, right now, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach a prophetic word with power and authority, God. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is a text that we're on right now in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verse 17 and 18. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He says, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Let me give you the Message translation. He says, don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I am going to put it all together, pull it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. It's the key there. It says, I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. If this sermon that we talk about, this great sermon on the mount, in fact, we were there and we sat close to the rock where Jesus gave this sermon. If that sermon was considered a meal, it would be broken down in this way. The Beatitudes would be the starter. It would be the appetizer for us. The main course starts here at verse 17. Verse 21 and further on is merely his Jesus's views or his ramifications and explanations of the Beatitudes, but also his reading of the Mosaic Law. Everything flows right here from this place. So you think about, he gave us the appetizer, which really in many ways sums up the Ten Commandments. And now he's getting to the main text. It's the main meal of the whole sermon is starting. And this is primarily a summary statement that leads up to this. R.T. Kendall, he makes this case and he says, I could make the case that Matthew 5:17 is the most important verse in the Sermon on the Mount, which is pretty amazing. Because there's a lot of incredible verses in the Sermon on the Mount. And Kendall says that this verse could very well be the most important. In fact, his mentor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, the promise to fulfill the law and the prophets was the most stupendous claim that Jesus ever made. Think about that. Jesus made some amazing claims. He said, I and the Father are one. I mean, he said some crazy stuff. Enough so that the leaders wanted to stone him and kill him. And in the midst of all this, he says here, Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of his time, said the promise to fulfill the law and the prophets was the most stupendous claim that Jesus ever made. That he was going to fulfill the law and the prophets. See, to fulfill the law is an absolute impossible task. I mean, we think about, I know last week John Thomas was here during Pentecost Sunday, and he mentioned that miracles and healing are those things that man cannot do. And okay, I would say those are minor miracles, okay? Those are like small M stuff. Let me give you big M stuff, which is fulfilling the law. Let me tell you what it means to fulfill the law. I have nine simple points. We'll run through it really quick. To fulfill the law was an impossible task. You guys okay there? Right? Nine. It's going to be really fast, okay? Trust me. Number one, the statutes of the law. You had to fulfill the statutes of the law. It means all of its rules, particularly look at the book of Leviticus. It's crazy. How to fulfill the law? You had to fulfill all the statutes of the law. Number two, the standards of the law. The required law, the required level of quality of obedience. There are standards of the law. In other words, it's not just the outward acting, but it's the inward disposition. Remember, Jesus, God is concerned with the inward disposition. It's like when we have, you guys have kids. You know, you tell your kids, and one of the kids hits another kid, and then you want to make reconciliation, so you tell the kid, hey, say sorry to your sister in this regard. And then, you know, parents make them say sorry, which is kind of doesn't really work that well. And you know what happens? They say, I'm sorry! And then they get into a bigger fight altogether as a result of their apology to one another. So it's not just the outward workings of the law, but it's the inward disposition. That you can't just say, I'm sorry. You have to actually mean it in your heart. You can't just give money. You have to give it freely in your heart. You know what I mean? This is the standard of the law. The structure of the law. And primarily the three different aspects of fulfilling the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, the civil law, and this is the way the Israelites were to be governed this in civil matters, and then the ceremonial law, the way the Israelites were to worship God. And so it had to follow the structure of the law, be it in terms of morally, in terms of civilly as a society, and also ceremonially in how we worship the Lord. You had to fulfill the structure of the law. You had to live up to the specifications of the law. Over 2,000 pieces of legislation in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as well as the Ten Commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments itself are nearly impossible, but add on the 2,000-plus articles of legislation that are laid out in those books. The specifications of the law, the strictness of the law, complete and total obedience without the slightest deviation. Complete and total obedience. The scrutiny of the law, a careful keeping of the minutest requirement. In other words, Jesus had to dot every I and cross every T. The scrutiny of the law, the careful reading of the minutest requirement of the law, the servitude of the law, meaning a curse on all those who didn't fulfill all its demands. A curse on all those who didn't fulfill its demands. It's Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." The shadow of the law. Since the law was only a trace of that it pointed to. Hebrews 10, 1. This is beautiful. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things." What was the law a shadow of? It was Jesus the Christ. It's beautiful. The shadow of the law. He had to keep it. He had to keep the sacrifices of the law, since they were repeated year after year but never perfected those who drew near to worship. Think about this. The statutes of the law, the standard of the law, the structures of the law, the specifications of the law, the strictness of the law, the scrutiny of the law, the servitude of the law, the shadow of the law, and the sacrifice of the law. Nine. I told you that would be quick. Nine. You thought it was going to take all day, didn't you? I did it so fast. Think about it. You had to fulfill every part of that, all nine different aspects of it, to fulfill the law, and Jesus Christ fulfill the law. Amen? Turn to your neighbor. Say, "Hey, looking. Hey, good. Hey, good looking." Say, "Jesus fulfill the law." Hey, by the way, what happened to my pulpit? What happened? Did someone break it? I was gone 2 weeks and someone broke my pulpit, man. What is this? All right, we'll fix it later. I'm very particular about my pulpit here. This is really bothering me. In any case, I'm going to get over it, okay? So I'm just going to go through this. It's, you know, to be honest, I really need God's help because this is not an easy text, and especially one to really try to explain to us in this way. But I'm going to try to answer or help us through this by asking a few questions, and we'll go through it that way. But the first question I ask is, what was the purpose of the law? What was the purpose? You got to understand, number one, the beauty of the law in this way. See, the Israelites, they were the chosen people. Say, chosen people. You know what they were chosen for? I mean, one, they were chosen to bring in and usher the Messiah, Christ. That's part of it. But you know the real value of their choosing was God gave them the law. God chose the Jews above every other culture on this planet, and the present was really the law. That was what distinguished them. This year, we went back to Masada. I know some of you guys have been there. Masada is a fort. It's where King Herod built his getaway in case there was a coup in Jerusalem. It's in the Judean wilderness. But Masada is famous for a lot of different things. I don't want to get into it now. But later on, Masada became the last refuge of people that were against Rome in this regard, against rule. They wanted their own culture. They wanted to live peacefully. They didn't want to be under Roman rule and Roman servitude, so they were at this fortress of Masada. And it's this beautiful mountain overlooking the Dead Sea. If you go, you definitely have to visit. And the reason why is a special place for me personally is not only does it give you the mindset of the modern Jew, which that definitely does, but more so, tucked way inside in Masada, there's this little room. And it's a glass-encased room, and there's a rabbi, and he sits there almost all day long, and he's got the most beautiful handwriting you will ever see. And all day long, he just writes the Torah. He just writes. I mean, it looks like computer graphics. It is so precise. And then he was fortunate enough that when we went 4 years ago, in fact, this year he wasn't there for some reason, but 4 years ago when we went, and he was able to write the Shema for us. So he wrote a prayer blessing, and we gave it to Vivian, who was leading that particular trip, and she was meant to roll it up and put it in her mezuzah. Okay, I don't want to get into all that stuff. Too much to explain. But this really kind of really cool thing. And so we were taking the cable car back down, and he was in the cable car. So I guess he was going down to lunch or whatever the case may be. And so I sat standing next to him, so I just had a conversation with him. And I just asked him, I said, hey, how, you know, like, why do you do this? I asked him a bunch of questions. I said, why do you do this? How long did it take you to learn this? And so on and so forth. And his answer to me just literally blew my mind. And he basically said it's basically taken his whole life. 30-some years. I mean, he's much older, but it took him 30 years to even qualify to handwrite, practicing this for 30 years as an adult, just to handwrite the Torah. And then I was like, wow, that's crazy, you know? My follow-up question was, why? I mean, I knew, yes, the Torah is special. I understood that, but it was kind of like, wow, so long, why? And this is his response when something like this. He says, this is basically the most precious thing that we have received from God. Is it a wasted life to spend every waking day perfecting writing this law? And I was like, whoa, that was crazy. And he's just a simple thing. This is the most precious thing that God has given to my people. Is it a waste of my life? And the way he said it, would kind of meant that you're wasting your life by not doing this. That's the way, I mean, really, it's kind of like, but it wasn't like, I didn't feel guilty, I felt convicted. I think it was the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? It's kind of like, it's basically like, why wouldn't you do this? You believe in God, don't you? Why wouldn't you give your life to this book? And I would let the cable car, my head was just dizzy. I was so convicted to get deeper into the Word of the Lord, this precious gift that God has given to us. Why wouldn't we spend our lives reading it and deciphering it and loving it and interpreting it and teaching it and, you know, and meditating on it and all these wonderful things that God has asked us to do? Here's this man who sits in this glass case, air conditioned, that's one of the reasons I liked it, because it's stinking hot up there, very nice air conditioned room. And all day long, he just sits and writes. He understands the value of the law. God bless the Israelites with the law. God, see, most people, most modern-day Christians, they think the law is a curse. Totally taken out of context, okay? I'm going to explain that a little bit later on. But it's beautiful. It's the way that you're set apart to live for God. It's your distinctiveness as a people of God. And it was this gift that God gave to the Israelites. And so Jesus comes and he says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And we see the beauty of this, really this narrative of salvation that continues to go on. This really would be their key distinction. See, some of the laws were to reveal to the Israelites how to obey and please the Lord. This is the Ten Commandments. Some of them were to show the Israelites how to worship God and atone for their sins. This is what we call the ceremonial law or the sacrificial system. Some of the laws were intended to make the Israelites distinct from other nations. This was the civil laws. This dealt with the idea of food and clothing and marriage and, you know, and all kind of different things that really sets them apart from people. In Leviticus, and you see the beauty of how this is written. And I remember, if you guys remember, maybe last year when we were going through the book of Leviticus for morning prayer, and I was sharing that I was actually quite intimidated by the book, and I had never really sat and done a Bible study on the whole thing. But afterward, just coming to really love the book of Leviticus and what it says and what it represents. And you could see how this, like in one chapter, I forget exactly which one, in one chapter, God will spend a lot of time talking about how to worship him. In that same chapter, he will do a little pivot, and then they talk about how to wash pots and pans. And you're thinking, what? How does this link together? You know, it's like I can understand the ceremonial law of how to atone for sins and, you know, how you should worship the Lord, and you come with reverence and all these things. And then literally the next line, this is how you wash pots and pans, you know, and these type of things. And you realize the Holy Spirit leading me into a revelation in this regard, and you realize that God is intricately involved in every aspect of our lives. That was my biggest takeaway from Leviticus. God is intricately, intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. He gives us advice on how to worship Him, which seems quite important. He also gives us advice on how to wash our pots and pans, which doesn't seem, it seems quite mundane or routine, but that's how involved God wants to be in our lives. Big things, but also the small things. Everything, even the most monotonous aspects of daily life, everything is holy. All is sacred before the Lord. It's the beauty of the law in that regard. That's how He lays it out. But really, for our intent and purpose as modern-day Christians, the purpose really of the Old Testament law is to convict people of our inability to keep the law and point us to our need for Jesus Christ as Savior. Remember, it's a shadow of what is to come. It's simply the purpose of the Old Testament law is to convict people of our inability to keep the law and point us to our need for Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we see the law, and the Bible tells us that sometimes the law is a mirror to us. When we see the law, we see our frailty. When we see the law, we see our inadequacies. We see our sins, and we see our absolute inability to save ourselves, our absolute inability to come to God the Father. But it points us to the one who will fulfill it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a verse. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." This is the great reformers latched on to verses like this. The law had its purpose. The law, he says, it was our tutor. It was our teacher. But our teacher primarily led us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, so that we may be justified by faith. I'm going to read the next of that verse later on. And so, what is the law? The law is this beautiful gift that God gave the Jewish people. And it taught them how to live their life. It taught them how to worship God. It taught them how to atone for their sins. It taught them how they were to be distinct from all other people on the face of the earth. It was a real gift that He had given them. But also the law purpose for us points to us our inadequacy, our inability to come to that place of salvation. And it points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now let me go through a little argument because He says He fulfills the law. It is frequently argued that if Jesus did not abolish the law, he says, I did not come to abolish them, then it must still be binding. This is what some Christians have said. So if He did not come to abolish the law, then the law should still be binding for us. Accordingly, components like the Sabbath day requirement must be operative still. During Shabbat, which is Sabbath, in a hotel, and all the hotels in Israel, they have the Shabbat elevator. Do you remember this, right? And so, because by law, they're not to do any work. So even pressing the elevator button is considered work. And so on Sabbath, there are special elevators, every hotel in all of Israel, special elevators that you can go in during Sabbath, and so it just goes on every floor. And so, can you imagine what that means to a Hong Kong person? You know, Hong Kong person gets in the elevator, you know, they're always pressing the button. It stops at every single floor during the Sabbath. And so if that was the case, I mean, can you imagine if He did not abolish the law, then we also should not be pressing the button when we hit the elevator, when we come to church. You guys understand what I'm saying? So is that what the text is saying? As well as so many other elements of the Mosaic law, right? This assumption is grounded in a misunderstanding of the words and the intent of this passage. Jesus Christ did not suggest here that the binding nature of the law of Moses will remain forever in effect. Such a view would contradict everything we learn from the rest of the New Testament. Let me read you a few verses. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here's the Galatians passage in full that I just shared before. This is Galatians 3, 23 to 25. It says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is probably the greatest the explanation of what I'm trying to say. Paul said it in Galatians 3, 23 to 25. He says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, of special significance is the word that's rendered abolish. It's translated from the Greek, from the word kataluo, which literally means to loosen down or to unbind in that regard. This word, particular word, is used 17 times in the New Testament. It is used, for example, in the destruction of the temple by the Romans. This is Matthew 26, 61, also 27, 40, and Acts 6, 14. Don't worry, you can get the notes later on. And of the dissolving of the human body at death in 2 Corinthians 5, 1. And so the idea of a loosening or a loosening down, it also means to overthrow, to render vain, or deprive of success. In classical Greek literature, it was used in connection with institutions and laws to convey the idea of to invalidate and to loosen. If there was an old law that no longer was pertinent, they would be considered abolished in this regard, no longer pertinent for today or in that regard. And so that's what the word meant. It is especially important to note that the word used in Matthew 5:17, particularly in this context, abolish, is set in opposition to fulfill. So we can get an understanding of what Jesus meant by abolishing by understanding what it meant that he fulfilled it. And it's a play on each other. So Christ came not to abolish, but he came to fulfill. Jesus did not come to this earth for the purpose of acting as an opponent of the law. Brothers and sisters, we have a unfortunate circumstance these days that people just take the law and throw it under the bus and crucify it. We ought not to do that. The law has merit. The law still has merit for us today. We're not bound by the law, but it still has merit. And for us to throw the whole thing away, I think, is a travesty, especially in our Christian life. His goal was not to prevent its fulfillment. Rather, he revered the law. He loved the law. He obeyed the law. And he brought the law to fruition. He fulfilled the law's prophetic utterances, especially regarding himself. In Luke 24, 44, it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And it fulfilled all of them. Obviously, we're talking about prophecies in this regard. Christ fulfilled the demands of the Mosaic law, which call for perfect obedience under the threat of a curse. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. Now, it's interesting. Jesus comes and he starts speaking first in the singular, and he uses the word I. This is actually the first use of I. And this is, I think, why Martin Lloyd-Jones says that what his claim is quite stupendous in this regard, because he's basically recognizing, he's explaining to people that he has the authority to abolish the law. He says, I did not come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it. He has actually had the authority. And to express this to people was in this time, audacious. Even in our time, it's pretty crazy in this regard. And we see that all the authority that he has, he could have abolished it, but he said, no, I came to fulfill this law that's laid out there. Remember the threat on the curse. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform it. And then in verse 13, is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. If the law of Moses bears the same relationship to men today in terms of its binding status, then it was not fulfilled and Jesus failed at what he came to do. In other words, right, we are not bound by the law of Moses. If the Lord did accomplish his goal, which we believe he did, then the law was fulfilled and is not a binding legal institution today. So, we don't throw away the law. We're not bound by the law, but the law is precious. The law is a gift. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Jesus fulfilled all of the law. We cannot say that Jesus fulfilled just the sacrificial system and did not fulfill all the other aspects of the law. Jesus either fulfilled all the law or none of it. What Jesus' death means for the sacrificial system and also means for the other aspects of the law. How do we know this? James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. This is why we know he fulfilled everything. Jesus plainly said that not, he says the smallest letter or stroke. In the old English, it's this jot or tittle that's written down. It's really interesting. He says, let's go back to the text. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is obviously talking about the Hebrew alphabet. There is, in English, is a jot and a tittle. It's the smallest letter and a stroke. A jot is actually the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It kind of looks like an apostrophe. And it's the smallest letter. And he's saying there, even the smallest letter, and then the worst is a tittle, is a stroke. And so a tittle, so if you use, let's say we're just using a little simple letter like this, a stroke one side, and then if you, like, let's say make a T, that's two strokes. The end of the T that separates the two strokes, that's called the tittle part. It's this tiny little piece. And he says, not even a little, the smallest letter, or even the smallest little tick, you know, in one of the strokes, he says, not even those will fall away. In other words, he's going to fulfill every single one of them. The minutest of details, he's going to come to this little place. So small. So, fulfills the law. So, the last question. What does this mean for Christians today? Okay, yeah. Peace, Sam. You're talking about all these crazy things. I don't understand what you're saying. So what does this mean for us today? Does the law bind us today? Are we bound by the law? I already said no. But let me go a little deeper. Matthew 22:35-40. If you have a Bible, open up to this passage, please. Matthew 22:35-40. He fulfills it. So one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look what he says after this. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. See, the Lord, he said he didn't come to abolish them. He came to fulfill them. We might even say he came to reinterpret them. And that's what we see from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount from 21 is Jesus' interpretation. Remember, he'll say things like, it has been said to you, right? The ancients have said, do this. And he says, but I tell you, do this. And so now he's interpreting the law. And so he gives us really the summary statement of what it all sums up to. These two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Brothers and sisters, for Christians today, in the place of the Old Testament law, Christians are now under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is summed up in loving God totally and loving others totally. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And when we think about this, right, all these, he's reinterpreting this. This is how it's fulfillment. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor with everything as well. And if you really think about it, it's basically bringing us back to the Old Testament in a certain aspect. Let me read 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know why they're not burdensome? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled them. He did what we could not do. That's why it's not burdensome. Listen, the Ten Commandments were essentially a summary of the entire Old Testament law. We can make that claim. Now, 9 of the Ten Commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament. You know, the one that's not is actually keeping the Sabbath day, observing the Sabbath. We're meant to gather together. It's an allusion to that, but that's the one. 9 of them are clearly laid out for us, repeated in the New Testament. So look, all these, the 2 commandments, all the law and the prophets hinge on that. Love God with everything and love your neighbor with everything. Think about this. Obviously, if we're loving God, we will not be worshiping false gods or bowing down before idols. That makes sense, right? Yes, we can understand that. Listen, if we are loving our neighbors, we will not be murdering them. We will not be lying to them. We would not be committing adultery against them, and we would not covet what belongs to them. Do you see this? It's the law of Moses. It's the law of Christ. Now, the difference with the law of Christ is that he's paved the way for us. We're bound to this law by love. Jesus Christ did what we could not do in and of ourselves. The cost of all this and how he made this possible was the cross. I was sharing this yesterday. I went to house church yesterday morning, and I was sharing this. You know, probably one of the most precious times of this trip was when we went down the Via Dolorosa. I've done this many times before. And if you go down, the Via Dolorosa is the path that Jesus took, you know, from when he was whipped and beaten, and then the route he took all the way to Golgotha, to the cross, and, you know, where he fell down and Simon of Cyrene carried the cross, where he tripped and fell down, and then a sponge, you know, some water was given to him. It's when Mary, his mom, saw him. There's basically 14 stations that lead up to the cross. And so we got up really early this morning. We had to get up at 5, so we need to be on the bus by 6 a.m., and so we went to the Via Dolorosa. We wanted to get there before everybody else because our tour guide had something special in mind for us. So we get there. We get to the first station. It starts at the church. And then there's 3 crosses, huge crosses, probably about as big as this one, I would say. Not as thick, but pretty big. 3 crosses were there. And he says, we're going to carry the crosses through the city. And my initial instinct wasn't, wow. My initial instinct was, that's pretty cheesy, man. You know, it's like, are we really going to do that? It's kind of, I mean, I had some other choice words, but I didn't repeat them out loud. And I was like, are we really going to do this? And so they're like, yeah, we're going to take turns. There were 3 of them, and so there's 24 of us. And so we're all going to take turns carrying this cross for the next hour and a half or so, stopping at each station to meditate. And so I was first. And so I said, all right, I'll do it. You know, so I just want to see how heavy it was. And so I picked it up. I put it on my shoulder, and I just kind of, this is good, I can do this. And I stood there waiting for the others to choose. And I kid you not, the Holy Spirit just came down on me. And I got this cross on my shoulder. I just started weeping. It was this surreal experience. And I felt the weight of the cross. And the only thing I could think of when I was standing there was, Jesus, you carried this for me. And obviously it wasn't the cross, it was my sins. And it was powerful. I'm actually getting a little emotional right now. It was powerful. And then we had the cross, and we were just walking to stations. And, you know, and there were some people out there, you know, some police officers, you know, some Palestinians. And you should see the look on their face. They look and say, you know, it's kind of, what a bunch of idiots, man. You know, it's like, what are you guys doing? And then can you imagine the scorn? I was telling our guy that when we go next time, I want to go during the middle of the day. I want to go when the market is, the streets are packed with people. You know, and then a bunch of, you know, Asians carrying these crosses, you know, through the market. It was powerful. But it was really, it was the weight. It was heavy. It was the weight. I said, Jesus, you carry this for me. And just the reality, you know, brothers and sisters, for us, we're not bound by the law. Do you know why? The law, it says that was a curse, and he says, cursed is the man, right, who hangs on a tree. And the reason why the law no longer has bearing and weight over us, we're not under that curse, is because Jesus Christ became the curse for us. Or 2 Corinthians, him who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, that we may attain the righteousness of God through him. It's powerful. We're no longer bound to the law. We're set free. I know I'm using the word law of Christ, but it's the freedom of Christ. We're no longer bound. We're set free from this because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried your weight. He carried your sin. And I tell you, it was powerful. Our guide actually had a speaker, and he was playing the song. There's actually a song called Via Dolorosa. I didn't even realize. And it's this very, and everyone's, I mean, the whole 23 of us were crying as they're walking through. It was powerful. I mean, actually, we might go again next year because we had such a huge turnout. And I think the other churches in Singapore and Beijing, I think there's a huge amount of people that want to go as well and things. And that's going to be one of the highlights of the trip. Just physically putting yourself in that situation. And, I mean, obviously, nothing comparison to what Jesus Christ went through. But brothers and sisters, he did that for us. For him to say he fulfilled the law meant the cross. And he paid the price for every single one of us. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. We're not bound by the law because he did it for us. He fulfilled it all. He hangs on the tree. And remember John 19:30? Remember he says he came to fulfill it? John 19:30, what does he say? He says, it is finished. What was finished? The fulfillment of the law. It's done. And then you know what happens? He bows his head. He gives up his spirit. And then the temple veil gets torn from top to bottom. The separation between God and man obliterated. Because of the cross. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to nullify them. I came to fulfill them. It's to reinterpret them, to take us to a deeper level of understanding, to take us now from the place of law into the place of grace. It's a beautiful thing. All made possible through the cross. All has been accomplished. So I want to close our eyes today. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. The law, the precious gift to the people of God. A precious gift to us as well. We would not have known anything outside of the law, Paul says. It's a tutor for us, but it leads us, it led us to Jesus Christ. And now we're free from the curse of the law. We talk about this, we're in the age of grace. But he fulfilled it for us. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you're trying to work for your salvation, it's fruitless. You're trying to be good enough, you'll never be good enough. It's impossible. You're trying to work your way. You're saying, well, if I attend this Bible study, and you're just basically a moralist. It doesn't get us anywhere. But if you were to receive this gospel by grace, remember the thief in Luke 22, he hangs on the cross, and Jesus, he turns to the Lord, beaten, battered Jesus Christ, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember what Jesus turned and said? He said, sorry, man. Right? You didn't live a moral life. No, sorry. You didn't go to church. Sorry. And I didn't see you take your GIC class. Where's your GIC certificate? No, sorry, it doesn't work. Remember what he said to him? He said, today, you shall be with me in paradise. In other words, the moment you open your eyes, he's telling the thief, after you die, the first person you're going to see is me, is Jesus the Christ. What did that thief have to offer for his salvation? Nothing. He didn't do anything. Never went to church. Never offered a prayer. Never gave tithe or offerings. He had absolutely nothing to offer the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, today, you should be with me in paradise. See, I see so many Christians in the church working for their salvation. It's a free gift, brothers and sisters. Now, it's not a cheap gift. Remember the great words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, grace is free, but it's not cheap, because it costs my Lord his life on the cross. That's my paraphrase. Grace is free, but it's not cheap, because it costs Jesus his life. Are you in some way working for your salvation? Are you trying to be good enough for God? Are you trying to work hard enough for God? Brothers and sisters, this is the law of Christ. You don't have to. It's a free gift. You are totally accepted by him. Totally made righteous. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. To reinterpret them into this world. See, that's why I choose Jesus as my personal Savior. You have the thief turn to any person in human history. Have the thief say, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's no other person in history that could have answered like Jesus did. Have the thief look to Buddha, to Siddhartha, and say, Buddha, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What could Buddha say? Nothing. Maybe follow the Eightfold Path. Right? Get yourself to nothingness, and then you can reach nirvana. This guy's got only a few hours to live. He can't do that. Have him look to Muhammad on the cross. Any religious figure, any figure in the history of the world. Think about that for a moment. Only Jesus can say, today, you shall be with me in paradise. And then he gives up his spirit. He fulfills everything. And then he comes back. And he's going to come back again. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. If you're trying to work, trying to be good enough, God has a gift for you. It's his grace. And I invite you today, and we're going to open up the altar again as the worship team leads us in a song. It's very appropriate. It's simple. It says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so maybe some of you today need to ask, Lord, for forgiveness. You'd be cleansed away. That's great. Come and kneel before him. Maybe some of you, you've been trying in your own strength to be saved or to be acceptable to God. Brothers and sisters, you are totally acceptable to the Lord. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. And so this morning, come and lay down your goodness. Lay down your efforts at being good, and just receive his grace today, the fulfillment of the law. Go ahead, Caitlin, lead us.
Try the weakness, watch.
don't we rise to our feet and let's sing this together? Close our eyes and bow our heads. I want to just give an opportunity. If there's anyone here and you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and maybe today you're understanding the gospel, the good news, that there's nothing that we can do to earn God's love. He has freely given it to us. He paid it all for us. I just need to give you an opportunity. If you've not trusted the Lord, if you not stand as that, just like that thief, and said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," having nothing to offer the Lord, and hear the words of Jesus, "Today, you should be with me in paradise." And with all the eyes closed, if that's you, can I just ask you to lift your hand in the air? Thank you. I see that hand. Put it down. And it's really just a simple prayer of inviting him into our lives. And maybe we could all pray this together and join our brother. Can we do this together? Say, "Jesus, Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Make me whole. Give me the Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen." Amen. Let me just give benediction. Father, thank you, God. We love you. Lord, you fulfilled all of the law. The law that was a curse for us, God. You became the curse. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And you did it all for us. You lived a perfect life, God. You fulfilled every aspect of the law. And then you died the perfect death on our behalf. And our response is just, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We love you, Jesus. We bless you, Lord. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord causes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you hug your neighbor next to you?